something that has always interested me since I became a Christian is the history of the Lord's church. I am not by any means a scholar and never will be, nor am I to be considered even a part-time scholar when it comes to the study of the history of the Lord's church. But I am quite interested in it and consider myself to be a student of it. When I'm talking about the history of the Lord's church, I don't necessarily mean what we often refer to as the Restoration Movement. At times, struggle with that description, wishing that there was perhaps another way to describe that particular movement. But I'm not so much talking about that, the time in which after decades, not even decades, but centuries and centuries of denominational error and digression, there were those who said, wait a minute, wait just a second, what I'm being taught is not what the Scriptures teach. And they began to revisit those issues in a sincere and an honest study and found that what they were being taught not only was erroneous, but could not reproduce what we would understand to be the New Testament church. And so they sought out an effort to, quote-unquote, restore the New Testament church. I suppose there really wasn't a need to restore the New Testament church. It is my understanding that all throughout history, from the first century to now, the Lord's church has always been. Not just simply because of what Jesus said in Matthew 16. There he makes a statement that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. I'm not incredibly impressed that that statement meant that the Lord's church would never go away for a time, nor do I believe that it did go away for a time. I believe contextually that when Jesus said the gates of Hades would not prevail against it, that it would not prevail against his establishment or his building of the church, that he was going to do exactly what he said, and Satan couldn't stop it because Satan had failed miserably to prove that Jesus was not the Son of God. Instead, Jesus proved that he was, and heaven declared it by his resurrection, so Satan failed yet again. Nevertheless, during the time of what often is referred to as the Restoration Movement, to say that there was great interest in the truth is to say something that is an incredible understatement. There was a time when the Lord's church, even in this country, was actually growing at a much faster pace than you would imagine. It was the fastest growing religious group as such, and of course I say that with a historical air about it. I don't say that because I believe it simply to be a religious group among other religious groups that are all okay. I mean that in light of the study of an umbrella historically of what people refer to as Christianity, it is hard to imagine that there was a time when the Lord's church was actually growing faster than any brand new movement that some man had come up with. People were impressed by the truth. They were impressed with the simplicity of the gospel. And we had able men who preached the gospel in that time. And that time gave way to another time where there were still yet other able men. It's amazing to me when you begin to think of the Restoration Movement in earnest that in theory it really wasn't that long ago. It turned into the 20th century before you know it, before you knew it rather, and there were men of great renown by that time. Men such as J.D. Tant and David Lipscomb and G.H.P. Showalter and W.W. Odie, H. Leo Bowles, and we could just go on and on with those great men of old who defended the truth. Foy Wallace, Marshall Keble. I'm satisfied that of the amount of brethren in Tennessee, and we're talking about statewide now in Tennessee, that I would suppose that some 90% of those brethren today in Tennessee are descendants of those who were converted by Marshall Keble. Marshall Keble was such a valuable treasure to the body of Christ, and I'm thankful for his work, and I'm thankful for what he stood for. He stood for the truth, he did it with love, and he did it without apology, and so we must today do the same. But in every generation of brethren in the Lord's church, there has reared its head some monster that has divided us. There was a significant division that took place early on over baptism, believe it or not. That division was basically about this. There were those who said that you had to be baptized to be saved. And of course, the Bible teaches that. Most brethren accepted that. But there was a division over whether or not baptism for the remission of sins was transformed into such in a retroactive way on the part of those who were baptized into a denomination by denominational doctrine or by means of denominational doctrine, and that later came to know the truth. Did they need to be baptized again if they now know the truth, even though they admit that their baptism at the time they submitted to it was not the baptism of the New Testament? Believe it or not, there was a significant division over that question. Thankfully, the truth won out, and folks understood that you can't be taught wrong and baptized right. Another division reared its head, and that was a division about the same time as another division was coming along, and that was the division over the missionary society and instrumental music. W.W. Odie defended the truth on both of those subjects on an occasion of a debate with Brother J.B. Briney. Brother Briney took the position that the missionary society, as such, was scriptural. In other words, the church had the authority to financially support a human institution that was set up not only in between the church and the work to be done, but was set up to do the work of the church. Brother Odie rightly observed that the local church, being the only organization of God's people, no smaller or larger organization of God's people than the local church was its own missionary society. We did not need to subcontract out the work God had given to the local church, to a human institution, to do it in our place. And of course, the instrumental music question, Brother Briney believed that that was all right. We could just bring in the instrument if it added some kind of an enhanced emotional connection to our worship. Brother Odie continued to prod and to call for Bible authority for it. The only authority Brother Briney could appeal to was the Old Testament. Brother Odie made his appeal to the New Testament, the Gospel, to show that the New Testament simply did not authorize the use of mechanical instruments of music in worship. There is no example of them being used. There is no command to use them. Neither is there an inference that can be drawn under any circumstance in the New Testament whereby we can say, well, they had to have been used there. And there simply is no evidence of that. If there was evidence of it, I would be first in line as one who loves the sound of a piano to march a piano through the doors of this building. The issue is not, is it wrong to have instrumental music? The issue is, or is it wrong for instruments of music to exist? The issue is, are they authorized, the instruments of music, in New Testament worship? And that caused a significant division. The next division that reared its head after that was the premillennial division. Thanks to Foy Wallace and Roy Cogdell, the Lord's church was able to overcome that division. And while there still are some brethren who hold to premillennial nonsense, most of our brethren know better. We know better that the promises of God concerning the land that He promised to Abraham and to his descendants was fully fulfilled and given to the Israelites. And King Solomon, bless your soul, reigned over every last bit of that land. God delivered on His promise. And Joshua said that not one of those promises had failed. Not a single one of God's promises had failed. H. Leo Bowles debated Brother R.H. Bowles over that particular issue, and Bowles did a wonderful job defending the truth. Foy Wallace wrote a book that was actually, it was a collection of his sermons. I believe it was God's Prophetic Word that the book dealt primarily with, premillennialism, the most masterful defense of truth against the false doctrine of premillennialism that has ever been published. And then, of course, as the 30s turned into the 40s, that turned into the 50s, and the late winter, or early winter, I should say, the late fall of 1954, there was a call that came through the Gospel Advocate, a paper that was once edited by David Lipscomb, but at this time was edited by Brother B.C. Goodpasture. And the call that came through that paper was a call of quarantine. We should quarantine all brethren and preachers who preach that it is wrong, it is unscriptural, it is not authorized for the church to use its funds in a generally benevolent way. In other words, to pay people's light bills in town, or to build and maintain orphan homes, or to build and maintain widows' homes, or later on to build and maintain the fellowship hall and the gymnasium and the kitchen and the church building and all of these things. These were significant divisions, and those divisions on that particular issue abide to this day. Somewhat of an unseen division took place not long after I obeyed the gospel. It had actually been taking place for some time. That unseen division was over divorce and remarriage. Not only was there a problem concerning what we now refer to as the Homer-Haley doctrine, which was really espoused in a different form by Brother E.C. Fuquay long before Brother Haley espoused what he espoused, but there were also other multi-pronged facets of this divorce and remarriage error. There were those that taught mental divorce, which translated into the waiting game. I'll wait this person out to see what they're going to do after we divorce. I'll wait them out, and then once they marry again, I'll now put them away for a second time, a second putting away, and I'll marry who I like. And there were all kinds of false teachings that arose on the divorce question. In the mid-80s, a magazine was started. One more magazine. You know, we had plenty already. When I say we, brethren put that together. The church had nothing to do with it. But there was a magazine that started somewhere around 1984, and its purpose was not to deal with controversy, but to deal with issues that they thought were of a great encouragement. They wouldn't deal with controversial issues. There was maybe one to two scriptures minimum per article, and the article had to be about a page or less. And while there was much good that came from the study of that paper, there was also much harm because they were unwilling to deal with what we might understand to be controversial issues. During that time, in the late 80s, one of the editors of that paper began to write a series of 17 articles in succession from 1988 till 1990, entitled The Bounds of Christian Unity. Much of what that brother said, I agree with. Much of what he said, I believe, was good. But there was one particular article that he wrote in the midst of all of that, where he argued in defense of Homer Haley that we could accept him, just not those who believed what he taught. Now I want you to get it. We can accept the man who is a false teacher, but we can't accept the brethren who believe his teaching. Does that make sense to you? If it makes sense to you, then I'm just going to have to concede you're a whole lot smarter than me. And of course, it doesn't take much for anyone to be smarter than me. But I don't understand that kind of reasoning to save my life. Fellowship the teacher of error, not the practitioner of error. That just has never made sense to me. And I don't see how it could have made sense to the brother who penned it. I just don't know how, because he is much wiser than I'll ever be, much smarter than I'll ever be. He has accomplished more in the body of Christ than I ever will. And I just don't know how someone of his intelligence and of his well-studied conclusions could ever come to that position. But that prompted part of that unseen division in the divorce and remarriage era. There's a common theme to some of all of what we have talked about just now, leading up to the presenting of this lesson. And that common theme is basically the attitude of brethren toward the truth. Just Friday, Stan and I were able to have lunch together. And I was expressing to him some of the concerns that I have that, if the Lord wills, I'll be able to deal with in this lesson. Let me give you reason for panic for just a moment. When I put this lesson together, as I was putting it together, I had 7 points. Now, in the midst of your panic, I let you know I X'd out 4 of them, so I only have 3. So you don't have to worry about all of that. But some of what Stan and I talked about at lunch Friday, I'm dealing with in this lesson. And I finally hammered out the finishing touches and a title to it. And I'm simply titling this lesson this morning as How Some Brethren Would Have Written the Bible. If some of our brethren had the pen, the divine pen, how would the Bible read? To set this up, I want to read a few verses from Matthew 15. At this point in time, Jesus has heard of the execution of his cousin and friend, John the Baptist. John has been executed, has been beheaded, because he stood against Herod and Herodias concerning their unscriptural marriage. Herod did not have a right to Herodias. She belonged to another man. She belonged to a husband named Philip, who happened to be Herod's brother. God bound her to Philip, but Herod took her as his wife and even married her, thus committing adultery. John told him, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife." The end result of that is a preacher lost his head. I don't mean that he lost his marbles. I mean he was beheaded for standing for the truth. Word of that got back to Jesus. He withdrew and went away from where he was. And then ultimately, there was an incredible miracle that took place at the feeding of the 5,000. There were 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he miraculously multiplied that in order to feed 5,000 people, so that at the end of that, they had 12 baskets full to pick up of what was left over. And then after that, he went off to pray, and the disciples went out into the sea in a boat, and the winds and the waves got up, and at the fourth watch of the night, probably about 3 in the morning, Jesus appeared to them on the water. They thought it was a ghost. Peter said, "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you." And he commanded him. And Peter stepped out of that boat onto the water, and I want you to know that he walked on that water just like the Lord was. He stood on top of the water that ordinarily one would have sunk in. And he began to walk on the water to Jesus. But then Peter lost his focus for a moment, and the effect of the wind on the waves began to occupy his view, until, losing his focus on the Lord, he began to sink in the water. He pleaded with Jesus that he might save him. The Lord reached out his hand and took him and got him back into the boat. The disciples were certainly impressed with what they had seen, recognizing him to be the Son of God. And he went about from there healing others, even if they could just touch his garment, that they might be healed. At this point, we read in Matthew 15 and in verse 1 that some Pharisees came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, these are Pharisees and scribes now, they've come to Jesus from Jerusalem and they say to him, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. But Jesus answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father and mother is to be put to death. But you say, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God, he's not to honor his father or mother. And by this you've invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Now who's he talking to? These are the keepers of the law. These are teachers. And he says, you hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy concerning you. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Sadly, our brethren are not immune to that. The Pharisees were not our brethren, at least at this point in time. They had not obeyed the gospel, as the gospel as such had yet to go out. Jesus had yet to be crucified. But today, there are many amongst our brethren who, like the Pharisees of old, honor God with their lips, but their heart isn't even in the same vicinity as their worship that they're offering to the Lord. How would some of these brethren have written the Bible? Before we begin, let me also say a welcome to all of you who are here. We have visitors among us. We're delighted by your presence, and we welcome you back anytime you have an opportunity to be with us. We're so thankful that you have set aside this time to come and assemble with us, and we trust that your time here with us this morning will be well spent. We hope that you brought your Bible with you, as all of us should have, and we pray that you're willing to take your Bible and search the Scriptures to see if the things that are taught here this morning are true. I will apologize ahead of time. I am presenting this lesson in a significant amount of pain, and so my mind is drifting a little bit because of that. If I begin to drift off a little too much, and I notice that, I'll go ahead and drive the peg down. During the Bible class, I felt like I was going to pass out. So if I face plant and fall off of this podium up here, it might be a nice improvement. So we'll see what happens as a result of that. Nevertheless, we appreciate you being here this morning, especially those that are visiting. You're an honored guest, and you're invited to come and be with us anytime you have an opportunity. If you've lived any length of time, especially as long as I have and others who are significantly older than me, you don't just have a few years that you can go back and remember, you have some decades that you can go back and remember. And in the last several decades, several of us that are in this auditorium right now can certainly look back over those decades and see the innumerable changes that have taken place. Some of these changes are for the good. We've seen changes in technology that have helped to accomplish any number of things. These technological advances have aided us as a society. They have aided us in the presentation of the truth of the gospel. The connectivity, the instant connectivity, the ability to share in just a fraction of an instant the truth of the gospel. The way that we can now connect with others and share the truth in that way is a great blessing. We have better and more services available to us than when we were younger and those in previous generations. How about running hot water? You appreciate that? What about the availability of grocery stores and fast food and things of that nature? I'm not saying all of that's necessarily good for you, but the ability to reach it, the ability to access it, the ability to benefit by it, whereas generations before us didn't know anything about that. Are you living in Arizona? How do you like the technological advancement of air conditioning? Do you appreciate that? It'd be pretty tough to live without it, wouldn't it? And we've seen some great significant advances in surgical procedures and medicinal treatments. Things that are very simple, for instance, to us, might have been awfully difficult to even the greatest minds thousands of years ago. with all due respect to them, that they didn't have the information or the ability yet that we have on these kinds of things, but they were just as smart, if not smarter in most cases, than the smartest among us today. But we have lived in a time of great technological advancement and development. Think in terms of someone who lived in the day of Christ. What would it have been like had they had appendicitis? What would it have been like had someone needed to have an appendix removed? It might not have gone so well. But to show you how incredibly blessed we are with this kind of advancement in surgical procedures, some 10 years ago, I was calling a basketball game. When I was working on the radio, in addition to doing a show, I would go out and call a basketball game for a high school. And we had a traveling team that came to play against us, or at least a visiting team. And I was informed by the coach of the visiting team that their star player was making his restart that evening. He had had his appendix removed just 10 days prior. But now he was starting in a game that was a district game that had implications for the playoffs. Now, isn't that something? That one can 10 days after he's had his appendix removed start in a competitive high school basketball game? Pretty impressive. So I would say these are changes for the good. What about medicine? Things that we're able to take today, despite the fact that some of the medicines we take treat a symptom and cause another problem, often there are those that can't live without that medicine that make their life a lot better and a lot easier than it otherwise would be. We've also seen changes for the worse. Last week we talked in passing about the changes for the worse along the lines of rampant immorality and those who celebrate sinful conduct. That is a change for the worse. There was a time when folks didn't do that. Now it's a great celebration of the expression of the human will if we can just celebrate immorality and sinful conduct. Something else I've seen over the last several decades, I've seen it with my own eyes, and that is the lack of respect on the part of those who are younger towards those who are older. I'll give you an illustration. When I was younger, when I was just a boy, living at home with my mom and dad, I would have been about 6 or 7 at this time. And my mother gave me a pretty sharp command. She was mad about something, and so she spoke pretty harshly to me and told me to get up and go do this, whatever this was. Well, I was 6 or 7. I didn't really appreciate her tone. So I responded back what I thought she should hear from me. Before I could finish what I was saying, out of nowhere, the back of my father's hand, fist closed, popped me right in the mouth, and I went tumbling. Now somebody might think, that's awfully extreme. But you know what? I never talked that way to my mother again. I was afraid to. And you know what else? It was good to be afraid to. She deserved my respect. Now, there may be a better way to get that out of me, but that got the job done. And I do not disrespect my mother, even now that I'm half a century on this earth. Nor did I dare disrespect my father after that. That wasn't going to happen. Now, some of you can remember that you didn't get the chance to do that. If you just looked like you were going to do that, you took a tumble like I did. But today, that's not how things work. Oh no, that's not how things work. Today in the home, the children can say what they want to say, and it's happening in homes where parents are Christians. They can say what they want to say, and they get away with it. And sometimes in those cases, even though the parents are Christians, one or both of them think it's right. Cute. One or both of them think that's all right. That's just expression. It's just them being kids. You go on and tell yourself that. Friend, you will answer for that. If not now, you will on the day of judgment. God has given roles to the older and to the younger, whether they're parents or whether they're not. I'll show you another thing. When I was in school, if any of us in my day in school were overheard by a teacher using foul language. You know exactly what I'm talking about. We were immediately suspended in 1989 when I graduated. If you used a foul word and a teacher heard it, you were suspended. Do you think that's extreme? I don't think it's extreme enough. Because now we coddle. We don't want them to be offended at us. So just let them say whatever they're going to say. We also see a change for the worse in the abandoning of the God-given role of the man and woman or the husband and wife. And I don't just mean in the transgender agenda, the homosexual agenda. I mean in the God-given roles that He has given to the husband and that He's given to the wife. Something I have seen in my 20 years of preaching. I've seen it and it's happening more and more and more. I've seen it in local churches that I've worked with. I've seen it in local churches that I haven't worked with but have visited to hold meetings or visited to visit a meeting, that there is someone involved as a married person in this married couple that simply has no interest whatsoever in submitting to the God-given role that God has ordained they should fulfill. A lot of that has to do with the societal norm that we have created by the fostering of this nonsense of pushing a gender rights-based agenda. It is absolute nonsense. And you can murmur and mumble under your breath all you want to, but the truth is still the truth. And God has said that a man should love his wife as Christ loved the church, and that is non-negotiable. That a wife should submit to her husband, and I don't care what kind of husband he is. She is to submit to him. That may not be popular, but that's what the Spirit revealed. And the ones who have the hardest time with that among our brethren are those that live in freedom. They're the ones who have a great difficulty with that. If our brethren had the pen, how would Ephesians 5 read? How would Colossians 3 read? I can tell you how it would read with some of them. The word subjection would be gone. It would be erased. The word love would be erased. The comparison of the church being subject to Christ would be completely scratched out. The comparison of loving one as Christ was so willing to love the church that He died for it, that would be ripped right out and thrown with the book of James and Martin Luther's trash can. That's exactly what would happen. I've also seen a loose approach toward fellowship and gospel preaching in my short 2 decades of preaching the gospel. Nearly 10 years before I became a Christian, Brother Ron Halbrook, who was then preaching, I believe, in West Columbia, Texas. Now, I don't know Brother Halbrook personally. I've met him one time. But I feel like I know him from all of the articles I've read that he has written. He has written some incredibly needful articles in his time. To my knowledge, he delivered this sermon at the Hebron Lane Church in Shepherdsville, Kentucky, where he now works as their evangelist and has been there for some time. Brother Halbrook preached a sermon there entitled Trends Pointing Toward a New Apostasy. He preached this sermon in October of 1989. It was an immediate hit. As soon as those brethren heard that sermon, they went to work transcribing that sermon so that they could put it in booklet form and make sure that as many brethren could get that as could get it were able to do so. He articulated in that sermon what I am articulating right now. And that, my friends, was 32 years ago. 12 years or 11 years before I started preaching full time. And almost 10 years before I became a Christian. He documented a loose approach toward fellowship and gospel preaching. And his documentation was splendid. And it needs to be read and reread by brethren as much as possible. I've seen also a lessening of faith amongst brethren. These are things I've seen that are changes for the worse. A lessening of faith. What do you mean by that? I am asked questions all the time by brethren, as most preachers are. All the time by brethren, that when I walk away from that question after having answered it, my jaw literally hits concrete or asphalt. I cannot believe such a question was asked by those who claim to be Christians. How in the world can you be a Christian as long as some of these brethren have been, and ask such questions and deal with such things? Their online presence, the things they approve of, the things they get behind, the things they say, the things they believe about themselves, tells me that they have a lessening of faith in their life. Faith meaning they simply do not accept this for what it says, or they wouldn't have these questions. Now, I'm not talking about those that are babes in Christ who are on a learning curve at that moment and are trying to soak up all that they can. How in the world? If I were to tell you some of the questions that brethren have asked me in the last 15 years, and they being Christians far longer than me, it would absolutely blow your mind. You would wonder, what in the world? And it's sad. There's a lessening of faith amongst brethren. Now, we know that there is a lot of change going on all the time, and most people celebrate that change, but as we have just suggested, not all change is for the good, not all change is for the better. And brethren, now more than I've ever seen them before, are bolder in advocating these loose positions and false doctrines. There has always been false teaching amongst our brethren. But now more than ever before, these brethren are becoming bolder in what they're saying. And I am satisfied that one of the reasons for that is because the old warhorse champion gospel preachers are dying. And now they see an opening where they're not going to be reviewed. They're not going to be refuted. They're not going to be debated. So they're going to come on in and say what they want to say, because the great men among us that have fought the good fight and have stood for the truth are starting to die. And now they see a window open to bring about their foolishness. I'm only going to be able to deal with maybe one or two points this morning, but let me, before I get to those, say something else about this so that you understand exactly how dangerous this is. I want you to leave here this morning knowing, I mean business, this is dangerous stuff. I'm not sounding an alarm just to hear an alarm go off. These are things that are happening. Nearly 20 years ago, a young married couple came through the Chapel Hill, Tennessee area to visit with us at Main Street. I will not tell you their last names, but their names were Lawrence and Heather. We became friends that day. I have seen them several times through the years. At that time, I believe they were living up north somewhere. They later moved to Florida, and now I think they're back in the north, northeast somewhere. I don't know for sure. But I could tell by the way they were talking that they were of this position right here. They were glad to advocate loose positions and boldly affirm things that simply were not so. I had lunch with them that day, and they decided to use me as their guinea pig. It did not go well. One of the things that they were trying to suggest is that I should not be as outspoken as I am about what was then the current controversy. Do you want to know what the current controversy was around 2000, 2001? The current controversy came out of Temple Terrace, Florida, when a professor down there decided to teach children, or really college-age kids, that when God created the heavens and the earth, and the Genesis record says He did it in 6 days, He didn't really do it in 6 days. He did it over long ages of time. Now, I can refute that right here and now. I can show you an argument that makes that statement look preposterous. I don't have time. If you want it, ask me at the end of the service. I'll be glad to give it to you. I'll show it to you in the Scriptures. It just makes his assertion absolute foolishness. But then there was something else going on, because there was another brother by the name of Hill Roberts. Hill Roberts was allowed to pass out material on the campus at Florida College advocating for his position of the long gap theory. This is our brother in Christ, and he's preaching the long gap theory. Do you know what that is? Here's Brother Roberts' position. He said, "I believe the Genesis record. I believe that God created the world in 6 literal days. But in between each day, He used millions and millions of years to separate them." Brother Hill Roberts could not read that in Genesis 1 to save his life, and neither can I. And I had preached against it. We had young people. You know what that stuff leads to? When you start chipping away at the anchors that hold the ship of Zion, do you know what that does? When you say, "Oh, God didn't create the world in 6 days and rest on the seventh. He did it over long ages of time." You have just opened the door for them to walk right through with arms wide open to embrace evolution. That's exactly what you've done. And shame on those brethren who did that, and shame on those brethren who allowed it. Well, I preached on it. We had young people there. We had young people at Main Street that needed to hear about this. But our friends didn't like it. Here was their reasoning. If I can preach what I believe about it, he should be able to preach what he believes about it. Well, wait a minute, friend. Are you reading from the First Amendment of the Bill of Rights, or are you reading from the Scriptures? Which one are you reading from? Are you reading from the First Amendment, or are you reading from Titus chapter 2? Or Titus even chapter 3? Or are you reading from 2 Timothy chapter 4? Where are you getting your information? You see that it's long past time we have this talk. It's long past time. And this is going on among brethren. We expect it to go on in the world. This is happening amongst us. Now that was 20 years ago. There are other issues. There are other loose positions that are rearing their head. We wonder, if our brethren had the pen, what would they write? We wonder if they would write something like this. "Well, you know what? Studying of the Bible and attending worship is just really not that important." If our brethren had the pen and could write the Scriptures, would they write something like this? "Study, not all that big a deal. Attending worship, not that big a deal. There is less and less Bible study that's being done in the home today, and believe me, we can tell it." You want to know where that manifests itself? When you're not studying in the home, it becomes obvious in Bible class because you contribute precious little to it. Now, I understand not everybody's going to speak up in a Bible class, and you don't have to. There are some that have a conviction that they shouldn't say anything, and I appreciate that. And I accept that conviction. But there are others who could contribute and who don't. And they need to. We need to hear from your wisdom. We need to hear from your study. But no, No, they're not studying because there are too many other things going on at home, too many other things going on in the day that they cannot just simply carve out that time at night. And I'm not talking about taking your Bible and just reading it. I'm talking about studying it. Having some significant conversations with those of a spiritual mindset. And if you don't have them at home, get on the phone and find somebody who does. Call your brethren and have that study. Because without that study, there's no growth in the faith. It'll never happen. Do you recall what the Hebrew writer said to that audience that he penned his letter to? About their need to not just revisit, but to digest once again the truth of God. Hebrews 5 and verse 12, he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God and have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice had their senses trained to discern good and evil." What a shame that brethren who have been Christians for 40 or 50 years are not able to deal with today's current controversies. They're not able to see the problems that are going on. Studying and studying often equips us to handle the truth aright. That's what Timothy was told in 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study to show yourself approved unto God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." I make this point every time just about that I say that passage. And that is, when Paul told that young man to study so that he would accurately handle the word of truth, there is an implication in that statement, in the negative, that the truth can be handled inaccurately. Do you know there's such a thing as inaccurately handling the truth? Because some of our brethren don't know that. Some of our brethren have told us, you can't call a man a false teacher if he's teaching falsehoods, unless he means to do it. These brethren wouldn't know a red car sitting in the parking lot if they saw it by that reasoning. A man is a false teacher simply and only because he teaches false doctrine. I don't care what the motivation is. If he teaches false doctrine, he is a false teacher. And studying the Bible equips one so that he does not become such. We need those that are willing to dig in and study the Bible. And when they dig in and study the Bible, they need to have the attitude that I'm going to obey whatever it says, even if it's difficult, even if it puts me in a bad situation, even if it goes against the grain. Let me ask you a question. Has anybody that became a faithful Christian in order to become a faithful Christian had to go against the grain? Do you recall Saul of Tarsus' conversion? You remember what Jesus said to him on the road to Damascus? "It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. It's hard to kick against the goads." He had to give up some things. This was not going to be an easy transition. But boy, did he embrace it with open arms. Boy, did he set aside the old man of sin and embrace with all of his might the new man in Christ. He exemplifies what Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 and verse 6. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." Do you do that? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? Or is this something that just sits on the coffee table to show how religious you are? Does it ever find its way to this? Does it mean anything to you to have a Bible? Does it mean anything to you that there were those generations ago who gave their lives so that you and I could go to Walmart and buy a Bible? We have a copy of the truth of God because there were men who weren't even Christians that were willing to die so that the world could have the truth of God. And I'm going to let something interfere with my study. Somebody says, well, I just can't understand it. There's nothing I can do to understand it. I don't need to go back over the basic and elementary arguments that we can always make about your ability to understand the Scriptures. But what I want to do is simply make an appeal to the Scriptures on the basis of a biblical example of why that's wrong. When someone says, no, I can't understand the Scriptures. Too hard. Can't understand it. Matthew 19. Some Pharisees come to Jesus testing Him, and what do they ask? They ask, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for any reason at all? What if she burns the bread? What if she breaks a family heirloom that my mother gave me and I can't get it replaced? It's the only one ever made. What if? Jesus said, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning created them both male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. Now here's the point. This isn't about divorce and remarriage. It's about the fact that those Pharisees in their cleverness trying to test Jesus got an earful of the fact that He expected them to already know the answer to this question on the basis that they could have read the Scriptures and understood exactly what He said. That's a biblical example. Have you not read? In other words, don't you get it? How did you miss it? The Lord expects me to understand. Study and attendance, not important. Well, what about this business of attendance? I'm going to close on this. If I choose to miss services, then I'm missing out on a key element of fellowship with God and fellowship with others who are of like precious faith, that is to say, my brethren. We can go over and over and over again, Hebrews 10 and verse 25. Not forsaking our own assembling, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. Is it not interesting to you that the very next verse says, for if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. I realize that we're going to miss services sometimes. There are always going to be things beyond your control. And I'm going to understand that. But I'll tell you something else I understand. I understand that we make a lot more allowances for missing services than we ever do work. Don't you dare say, yeah, but I'm getting paid to do that. I have to be there for that. Oh, okay. I got you. Heard you loud and clear. Well, this isn't all that important. When brethren choose to put something else ahead of the Lord, and this is the basic aspect of service, the easiest thing you're ever going to do, I will grant you that listening to me is not so easy, but nonetheless, being here, the easiest thing you're ever going to do, if you choose not to do that for something of a non-spiritual nature or something that can be avoided, you need to read verse 26. And you need to read it over and over and over. The 122nd Psalm at verse 1, David said, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. So if I allow things to get in the way of my worship to God, so that I am not here. I'm not here when I know I need to be here. I am failing. Failing in my service to God, and I'm shunning His command that I grow. This is part of it. I've been doing local work for 2 decades. There are preachers that have me beat by 4 or 5 decades more than that. But I've been doing this work for 2 decades. I cannot tell you how many times in 2 decades a young married couple, a middle-aged married couple, even at times an elderly married couple, although much rarer on that end, has decided not to come to services because they had an argument, a spat, before services started, and they just couldn't think about it. So they had to stay home and stew over it until they calmed down. And there will be somebody, there will be some Christian inevitably who steps up to the plate and says, "Well, Chris, you just have to understand that. Do you understand it? Suppose on the day of judgment, the Lord is about to proclaim the judgment." He said, "Hang on a second. Not ready for this. I need to cool down." Is that how that works? No, that's not how it works on that, but it works that way when it comes to some other command that God has given. Stew over it all you like. Hebrews 10:25 will say the same thing tonight as it says right now, as it said 100 years ago, as it said 2,000 years ago. Bless your soul, when we're not here anymore, it'll still say the same thing. But I had a fight. My mind just wasn't where it ought to be, so I had a fight. I can't make it. Then you're failing in your service to the Lord. I've heard brethren argue with one another. I've had one of them even to tell me, right there in front of the spouse, "Well, my spouse loves coming to services more than he loves staying home with me." What? Are you seriously going to say that? Are you seriously going to say that in a critical way? What are you talking about? I'm just waiting for the day when someone says, "Well, my spouse loves the Lord more than he loves me." In a critical way. It's coming. Trends pointing toward a new apostasy. If I don't assemble on the first day of the week, then I'm choosing to forsake the pattern that God has set forth in His Word for me to eat the Lord's Supper. Someone says, "Well, I just can't come. I'm as agitated. My sports team lost yesterday, and I'm not going to make it. I can't get that off my mind." Friend, there's a pattern. There's a pattern in God's Word. And it shows that the first century brethren assembled, as John taught us at the Lord's Supper. For the sake of those listening on audio, I don't mean the Apostle John, I meant John Ogata. Taught us during the Lord's Supper that the first century brethren assembled on the first day of the week to eat the Lord's Supper. There is a pattern. Where was that observed? It was observed in the local church. And any deviation from that is an abandonment of the pattern. Do you want to be guilty of that? Because there are some brethren, if they had the pen, would have written it that way. What about you? Does that sound like how it might have read if you had the pen? If the Holy Spirit had handed you the pen instead of revealing His will, that is, the will of the Father, how would you have written about study and attendance? Next week, we'll pick this up again and we'll talk about something else I've heard brethren say. And they've said it recently, and that is, you know, controversy, in other words, debating things, that's just downright sinful. We should never debate anything. Well, I'm going to pick that thing apart next week and we'll show why that reasoning is wrong. And we'll show their inconsistency, that they're debating debating. The thing is wrong to debate. Well, they're debating debating. Isn't that something? How about that? We'll talk more about that next week. I am sad to preach lessons like this. You might think I just love that kind of thing. I don't. I wish that none of these things was happening. None of the things that I talked about in that way too long introduction. I wish that None of those things was happening. I wish there was peace and harmony in the body of Christ at all times. I wish brethren would get on the same page. By the same page, I mean the pages of God's divine will. I wish they'd just get on the same page. Believe and obey what God said. But they're not going to do it. And as long as they're not going to do it, something needs to be said. Attention needs to be called to it. Because the moment we get a preacher in here that will not call attention to it is the moment you start sliding down the hill as fast as you can go towards spiritual and eternal death. Do you want that? Is that what you want? Because that's what you're going to get if some brethren have their way, because they're basically rewriting what the Bible says. And they're getting bolder and bolder and bolder about it. We'll talk more about that next week. There are some brethren, believe it or not, that I talked to recently who have backtracked off of the simple plan that God has given concerning salvation. They've backtracked off of it. They say, we shouldn't be so strict about that. Do these brethren know that we're not strict? God is. Jesus is the one who said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. And we want everyone to be saved. We want everyone to love the Lord. We want everyone to be in fellowship with God and with Christ and with others who are walking in the light. We want that. We pray for that. We yearn for that. And it cannot be so, and never will be so, with those who are outside the body of Christ. So if you desire fellowship with God, if you desire fellowship with those who are faithful, if you desire the hope of eternal life, but you've not yet obeyed the gospel to become a Christian, then why not take this opportunity right now to fix that situation and fix it in a hurry? If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and will confess that here today, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then why don't you make haste? Come right down to the front and make that known that you want to obey the gospel. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. And as a child of God who has gone astray, you are commanded to repent and to pray for His mercy. If it's public, then make public acknowledgement of that, and we'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you to become a Christian today and thus become a child of God by faith, putting on Christ in baptism, we are here to do that. If we can help you by praying with you concerning sin that is in your life that you intend with all of your heart and soul to repent of right now and lay that aside, we'll pray with you and for you. If we can help you in response to the invitation of Christ, we ask you to come forward right now as we stand and sing.
Now is the time to own Him. Come, sinner, come. Now is Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to you for being able to be here this morning to hear precious words from your precious book, that we might hear those things and take those things in our heart, that we might think about those things and evaluate those things in such a manner that we might make proper application of those things and make adjustments as we see how we failed and fall short of your word. Help us, Lord, to see it better. Help us to ingrain that things in our hearts, and help us to manifest it in our lives. And help us to be encouraged in our brethren, to strengthen each other, to have their back, and to help them feel like they really want to serve you more than anything possible and anything that's greater in value than this. In Jesus' most holy and precious name we pray. Amen.